you have your Bibles this morning, go with me to Luke chapter 15. If I preach half as well as he just sang, we're going to be in good shape. Luke chapter 15. Today we're going to spend some time in one of the most well-beloved and well-known stories in all of human history, really. It's been called by many the parable of the prodigal son. Charles Dickens called it the finest short story in all of human history. William Shakespeare borrowed from its themes on several occasions. And perhaps Rembrandt's greatest masterpiece of his entire life was his painting of the return of the prodigal son. On the other end of the spectrum, Daniel Still has written a novel about it, and Hank Williams has written a song about it. So even if you're not a Christian, I hope you can appreciate that this story, the prodigal son, has had a massive effect on our culture. And as we meet its characters and unveil its themes, I think you're going to understand why. It is a beautiful story. And I've got to admit, it's one of my favorites. Let's look first at the context and the setting in Luke 15, verses 1 through 2. Then drew near unto him, talking about the Lord Jesus, all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." The first person you meet in Luke chapter 15 is the Lord Jesus. He's speaking to a group of people, and those people are labeled in this passage as publicans and sinners. The publicans were known as extortionists. They were traitors to their country. They were Jews that sided with the Romans. The word sinners, obviously, is a more general term, but it's used in other places of the Bible to describe prostitutes and harlots. So you have the Lord Jesus drawing near to him are publicans and prostitutes and sinners. The third group of people you read about are the Pharisees and scribes. They are the ultra-conservative, ultra-religious people of their day. And we see here they're complaining, they're murmuring, because Jesus welcomed and received and loved and had compassion on these sinful people. So it's this context in which Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son. And you need to know that, because in the parable, we're going to meet three characters. And those three characters correspond with the three groups of people we just met. The main character in the prodigal son is actually the father. Most people think the youngest son is the main character, but the word father is used 12 times in only 500 words. He's the main character of the story, and he represents Jesus. The second person you meet in the story is the younger son, often called the prodigal son. If you were to look up the word prodigal in your dictionary, here's the definition you would read: wastefully or recklessly extravagant, lavishly abundant. And the behavior of the younger son in the story certainly fits that definition. He is very prodigal. He corresponds with the publicans and sinners who lived extravagant and reckless lives. Now, the final character that we're going to meet here in just a moment is the most overlooked character. He's the older brother. And his story is just as important as the story of the younger brother. He corresponds with the Pharisees and the scribes, those people who were murmuring and complaining because Jesus was receiving sinners. Now, that's the scene. That's the context. Let's dive into the story. Look at Luke 15, verse 11. And he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living." The story begins by a man who has two sons. And the younger son comes to the father and says, "Dad, give me my share of the inheritance." Now, that would be unusual in our day, but it was especially unusual in his day. Because an inheritance is something that you get what? When someone dies. And so this rebellious son is literally saying to his father, "Dad, I wish you were dead because I'd like to have all your stuff. I wish you were dead because then I'd never have to see you again. As a father, I have two children of my own. I can't think of anything more painful than that one of my children would grow up, one of my children whom I love, and that they would say to me, Dad, I want you out of my life. I want to get as far away from you as I possibly can. I don't want my kids to know you. Give me what's coming to me and get out of my life. That's exactly what this son was saying to his dad. I can't think of anything more painful a child could ever say to a parent than that. You know, this is a striking object lesson, folks, on the essence of sin. What is sin? It's not just doing bad things. Every sinful act is basically saying to God, I want to enjoy your blessings. I want to breathe your air. I want to live on your earth. I want you to give me good things, but God, I don't want you. I don't want your rules. I don't want your guidance. I don't need your love. I'm going to live like I'm the Lord, and it'd be fine with me if you just get out of my life. Isaiah said something similar. He said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. What is sin? Either in attitude or action, it's turning away from a God who loves you and saying to him, I'd rather go my own way. So in a very real sense, the story of this prodigal is the story of all of us. Because we've done this. We've said to God, I'd rather not have your way. I'd rather have my way. God, get out of my life. So sin isn't religious. It's deeply personal. Well, what the father does is even more shocking than what the son did. In Old Testament times, if a boy were to disrespect his father the way that this son had disrespected his father, they could stone this young man. The furthest thing from anyone's imagination was that a father would actually honor such a request. That's exactly what he does. His assets aren't liquid. He doesn't have money in a bank. He sells his farm, sells his possessions so he can give to his son the possessions that he's asked for. He lets his son go into the far-off country. And folks, sometimes it is the grace of God that allows us to go into the far-off country so we can see how lost we really are without him. He says, you want it, you have it, you can go. And so the younger son moves on to a far country, the Bible says. And here's what you need to know. The far country is not a geographical location. The far country in this story represents distance from God. The boy moved to a far-off country because he wanted to get as far from his father as he possibly could. It says there that he wasted his substance with riotous living. And basically, that means he partied. He really lived it up. The older brother's going to say later in the parable that he devours his living with harlots. We've got a lot of young people here, so can I use their vernacular for a minute? He got turnt up. The beer was flowing. The parties were rocking. The girls were plenteous. And here we find a boy drinking and drugging and doing everything he can to put out of his mind the memory of a father whose heart he has broken. Young people, don't let anybody tell you sin's not fun. Oh, sin's fun. The Bible says there's pleasure in sin. But listen, only for a season. And the far-off country sure seems alluring, and it comes with a lot of promises, but I want you to know it can never really deliver what it promises. The entire story turns in verse 14. Would you look there? It says, and when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine, to feed pigs. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave to him. You see what's happening here? This recklessly extravagant young man is suddenly in trouble because he's out of money. And at the exact moment he spends all of his money, a famine arises in the land. Things have gone from bad to worse because now there's no food, now there's no jobs, now there's no one to support him. It's almost as if God's at work to bring this young man back, isn't it? The famine would have caused an economic downturn in the far-off country. It would have made it impossible for him to find a good job. So Jesus tells us that the young man goes and joins himself to a citizen of that country and begins mucking or slopping pigs. And again, here's where you need to understand the Jewish culture. They didn't eat pig. They didn't touch pigs. They didn't want to be within 10 miles of a pig. Can you imagine the disgrace of a Jewish boy working for a Gentile father, or excuse me, a Gentile farmer by slopping pigs? And to the Jewish people that listened to this story, that would have been just as disgraceful as the boy's riotous living would have been. The boy's in a real mess. Now, there's something subtle going on here that you may have missed when we read it. When a Jewish boy left home and wasted his father's inheritance in a Gentile country, he'd be disowned by his family. Sometimes they'd have a funeral for him. You ever heard someone say, "You're dead to me"? That's the idea. The only way a boy like this could be reinstated to the Jewish community was to bring back the full price of the father's inheritance that he had taken. So the reason that the boy goes to work for the farmer is that he's trying to earn back the money that he had wasted so he can go home and be restored to his community. But there's a sad statement at the end of verse 16. It says, "And no man gave unto him." In other words, he was working, he was slopping the pigs, but the farmer that he went to work for wouldn't even pay him. There he is, covered in mud, surrounded by pigs, starving to death, and absolutely and utterly alone. Do you see him? That's a striking picture of life in the far country. It's a picture of the misery and emptiness that comes in living a life without Jesus Christ. And if I had to guess, there are some people in this room that are there right now. Perhaps you're experiencing the emptiness of an ended relationship or marriage. You attached so much hope to that person. And you gave so much of your life to that person, but now they're gone and you're alone. Perhaps there are some in here living in the pigsty of drug and alcohol addiction, and you feel hopeless, used up, and empty. There may be a person here who's in a financial mess, or someone here who's being eaten alive by a secret sin in your past. The far-off country is so alluring and it seems so promising, but all it ever brings is misery and emptiness. This young man reminds us of that. I want to tell you something, folks. There is no real hope and joy and meaning and satisfaction in life separated from the Father's house. Angelina Jolie says she remembers that one of the most upsetting times in her life was after she had finally achieved some success and she had some financial stability and she was in love. Here's what she said. "I have everything they say you're supposed to have to be happy, but I'm not really happy." Eminem said, "You have to be careful what you wish for. I always wished for this, but it has become more a nightmare than a dream." A few years ago, Tom Brady sat down with 60 Minutes, and during the interview, he said, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me?" I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, "Hey man, this is what it is. I've reached my goal. I've fulfilled my dream. I have my life. Me? I think, God, it's got to be more than this." The interview asked Tom Brady, Super Bowl champion, married to a supermodel, "What's the answer?" Brady responded, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew." And maybe that's where you are today. There's no sizable or recognizable mess in your life. You don't feel like you're in the pigsty, or you didn't before you walked in here. But you know deep down that you were made for more than money. You were made for more than sex. You were made for more than pleasure. And you feel a hole in your heart, and as much as you try to fill it, you never can. If that's you, if you've ever thought there has to be more to life than this, then there's hope in this story for you. Look at verse 17. And when he came to himself, that's a great phrase. He said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Now again, there's something subtle going on here. This young man has the right intention, but he has the wrong plan. He wants to go home and confess his sins. Good. But he wants to work to pay his daddy back. Bad. He says, plan A, being a farmer and slopping pigs, didn't work so I could raise my money and go home. So now I'm going to try plan B. I'm going to go to my father and say, Father, make me one of your servants. I'm going to save up some money. And then I'll be able to walk right up to him, look him in the eye and said, I've earned it. I can pay you back. That was his plan. That sounds like a very honorable plan. And I want you to know that's the plan a lot of people in life have. But I want you to see what happens next. Look at verse 20, and I love these verses. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be married. This young man decides to go back home, again with the intention that he'll earn back his father's favor. And it's this scene that makes this story so moving. It's this scene that I and perhaps many believers have played in the imagination of our mind and heart thousands and thousands and thousands of times. I've always pictured the young man looking like one of the homeless young men in that we see so often in our city, dressed in tattered clothing, dirty, smelly, with an unshaven face and an empty stomach. He has his head hung low. It's been such a long journey home to his father, and he's so very tired. The Bible says that while he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. You know what that tells me, folks? It tells me that every day the son had been in the far-off country, the father had been going out to the end of the road that led to that country and hoping and praying and looking for his son to come home again. After all this time, the father had not stopped loving his son and he had not given up on him. In that day, off in the distance at the edge of the horizon, the father noticed a lone figure coming down the road. Perhaps it was something about the way he walked. Perhaps it was his height. But the father recognized him. He saw him. He said, that's my boy. Can you imagine for a moment how that father must have felt? Anyone who's ever had someone walk out of your life has dreamed thousands and thousands of times about what it would feel like for that person to come home again or walk back in. And in an act that would have been unheard of in his day, this honorable, distinguished, wealthy landowner hikes up his robe, bares his legs, and starts running. And can you imagine then how the son must have felt? All the way home, he thought his father was angry with him. All the way home, he thought his father would reject him. But in the distance of the horizon, there's a man sprinting as far as he can, as fast as he can. He has his arms open wide, and the son said, that's my daddy. He loves me, and he wants me. throws his arms around the boy. And he falls on his neck. And the Bible says he kisses him. You know what the word here means? It means he showered him with kisses. I see the tears flying. I see the snot falling. This is an emotional scene, and you're meant to feel the emotion. Finally, the son wipes the tears out of his eyes, and I think he's quivering when he says it. He says, "Daddy, I've sinned against heaven and against you." And the dad said, "You close your mouth." The servants have caught up now. He says, "Bring the best robe." By the way, who would have had the best robe? The father. So who got the robe of the prodigal, or who got the robe of the father? The prodigal son did. And then he said, "Bring the ring." This wasn't a piece of jewelry. It was the signet ring that authorized purchases and was a symbol of power and authority in the family. He said, "Bring my signet ring and put it on my son." And he said, "Bring him some sandals." Why? Slaves didn't wear sandals. Only sons did. And the Bible says they walked back to the house arm in arm. They were happy. They threw a feast. Why? Because someone who had been dead was alive again. Someone who was lost had been found by the Father. This is a great story, isn't it? You know why it's so great? Because for so many of us in this room, it's our story. And I want you to know today, it can be your story. We all leave the Father's house. We all choose the far-off country. Each and every person in this room and each and every person in this world is a sinner who has fallen short of the glory of God. We've all rebelled. We've all rejected God time and time again. And we had no way home because it was impossible for us to pay back the debt of sin that we owed. Just like Brother Johnson sang about today. When we could not make our way home in love and grace, God left his home and made his way to us. Remember who the Father represents in this story. He represents Jesus, the God who has come to us, the God who runs to us in love and mercy and compassion. And ladies and gentlemen, that's what that cross is all about. Because the Bible says, "But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We owed a debt of sin that we could not pay. But on the cross, Jesus Christ paid a debt he did not owe. Jesus took our sin. Jesus took all our shame. He absorbed the cost of our riotous living in the far-off country. He took our punishment. He took our penalty. The real prodigal son in this story is not the younger brother. The real prodigal son in this story is the Son of God. Because the only thing more recklessly extravagant than the sin of the Son is the love of the Father. Let me tell you something today. He wants to take those dirty robes of unrighteousness off you and give you his robe of righteousness. He wants to cover up all the grief and all the guilt and all the shame and give you the privileges and position of a son or a daughter. The cross is God's ultimate declaration that he will give grace and forgiveness to any person that will come by faith to him. No sin is too wicked. No country too far. No shame too great. No pigsty too dirty. He is able to save to the uttermost all those that come by faith to him. He's able to save you too. I hope you can say the story of that son is my story. It's my story. Could be your story. You say, "How do I get that kind of relationship with God, Pastor?" It's as easy as A, B, C, D. A, admit your sin. Well, that's exactly what the son did, didn't he? He said, "Father, I've sinned." He couldn't pay the father back, but he had to be honest about where he was. You need to admit today that you're a sinner and you cannot save yourself. If you could, Jesus wouldn't have had to come. Admit your sin. B, believe on the son. Put your faith in what he wants to give you by grace, not what you can earn by works. Now, the son couldn't earn his way back, and you can't either. So believe that what Jesus Christ did for you was on the cross and say, it's enough. I put my faith in it. It's finished. See? Call on Christ. The Bible says, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You say, Pastor, how do I get saved? Not by joining a church. Not by being baptized. Not by trying harder to do better. The Bible says if you will simply turn from your sin and your attempt to save yourself and call on Christ to save you, He will. He's the one that's run to you. You don't have to run to Him. All you have to do is receive what He died to give you. Letter D. Do it now. The Son didn't delay. He didn't say, let me think about this arrangement. No, this was the greatest news He had ever heard in His life. The greatest offer He had ever received. And He simply received it and rejoiced in it. And you can too. Well, Pastor, how does the story end? Unfortunately, it doesn't end with the party of the lost son coming home. Remember, there's another boy. The older brother was out in the field working. He had never left like the prodigal did. He heard music and dancing and a commotion at the house. And he asked one of his servants, what's all the commotion going on? The servant says, hadn't you heard the good news? Your brother's come home. Your father has thrown a party. Look at his reaction in verse 28. And he, the older brother, was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. You know what you need to write in the margin of your Bible there? Liar, liar, pants on fire. There any boy who had never disobeyed his parents? That's ridiculous. And yet thou never gavest me a kid, not a child, a goat, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And the father said unto him, son, thou art ever with me. All that I have is thine. It was meet, it was right, it was good that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. On the surface, the older brother looks like the better son, doesn't he? He's clean cut and hardworking. But don't miss this. At the end of the story, it's not the self-righteous son that's in the house. It's the unrighteous son. It's the self-righteous, hardworking, morally superior son that's on the outside looking in. Can I tell you something, folks? There's more than one way to be wicked. And there's more than one way to reject God. You know what the father does for the older son? The same thing he did for the younger son. In great grace, the Father comes to him and pursues him. Would you listen carefully? This young man never saw how lost he was. And if you never see how lost you are, you will never see how loved you are. It was the unrighteous son who was willing to admit his sin that received the love of the Father that day. It was the self-righteous son who never saw how lost he was that did not get to enjoy the love of God that day, the love of his Father. And here's the point. This is what it's all about. You can choose to reject God's love and stay on the outside of the house if you want to. You can keep trying to earn in the field what God wants to give you as a gift by grace if you want to. But if you do, just like that older boy, you'll be on the outside looking. Anybody in this room spends eternity on the outside looking in, it is not because he didn't love you. It is not because he didn't want you. It'll be because you didn't want him. Who in the world could look at a father like that and say, I think I'll stay outside? Today. Come home. Come home. Come home. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this story. It is one of my favorites. It's so powerful. It's so wonderful because it's true. This is your story and this is my story. And it's the story of every person in this room. It's the story of those who, like the older brother, will reject your love and stay on the outside looking in. It's the story of the younger brother who received your son and spent all of eternity with him. Lord, I pray that no one in this room would reject what you ran to give them. It's in Jesus' name. Would you keep your heads bowed and